chapter 5 is where we're at. Into chapter 4, actually. We got down to verse 19 or 20. And we're at this point in the book where Paul has now laid the foundation for his rebuke. The book of Corinthians is a giant reproof against these people whom Paul calls immature. He calls them babies. He says that the issues that they've written him about are things they should know better. And so he says, more than any other book in the Bible, know ye not, don't you know? And because he doesn't want them to be ignorant about some of these things. And so in the first three chapters, he's dealing with their divisiveness, their strife, their arguing. And he says that we should be oriented around spiritual things, not the wisdom of the world, and you're not. And he lays that foundation in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4, he ends this introductory part of the book with, I am your master builder, I am the apostle, I'm not afraid. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, it's a small thing that I should be judged of any of you, or of man's judgment. And we covered the whole issue of Paul being the apostle in this dispensation, the one whom God entrusted with the mystery of Christ to dispense to everyone else. And so he talks about the faithful steward back up in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So much so that down in verse 16, our big verse last week was Paul saying, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. We covered what that meant and how bold of a statement that is. I would not be telling you to follow me today, but Paul is saying that, and he's saying that not from a personal level, but from a doctrinal level, because he has the doctrine, he's got the message upon which they're supposed to build. So that's where we ended last week, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so the Corinthians, apparently, they had the gospel. He calls them saints in chapter 1, but the problem they had was with the ways, the things that the gospel is supposed to teach them in. You know, Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that the gospel of the grace of God has appeared to all men for salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in this world. So grace teaches us things, but people don't learn the lesson from grace. Instead, they hear the gospel, and they stay right there at Romans 5 and 6 and say, that means we can do whatever we want, right? And they don't move on to what the lesson of grace is. And so this is what the Corinthians have missed. And this is what Paul is trying to do, trying to help them grow a little bit in their understanding of the doctrine. And so it's important to understand that as we move on into some of these rebukes in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, because their behavioral problems are a problem at their core with their misunderstanding of the doctrine, okay? Paul is not going to put them under the shackles of the law when he sees them misbehaving and saying, now you're doing this wrong, the law says you're going to be stoned to death and this sort of thing. He doesn't do that. Okay. Instead, he addresses what they should know in their position in Christ and gives them this doctrinal doctrine to build upon. So that's what the issue is. That's why he says to follow me. This is why he sent Timothy to bring them into remembrance of his ways and what he teaches about Christ in every church. Okay, that's in verse 17 there. Now, verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And so we see this puffed up issue, which we've seen already a couple times in 1 Corinthians. We're going to see it again. These people are puffed up. The reason why is not because they're your average barbarian. Okay, you cannot think of the Corinthians as these barbarian people who are just, they're too lewd to reason with. These Corinthians, this was the center of commerce at the time. So these Corinthians are the intelligentsia. They're the people who are self-justifying their behavior based on their false doctrine. You see, remember back in the first three chapters, he says, we don't trust the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of God and the preaching of the cross, which is the foolishness of God unto salvation, right? But these people are building a philosophy of the world system and taking that into their life in Christ, okay? And so, yeah, we've been saved by grace. We've been made free. We're not under the law. And since we're not under the law, chapter 5 we'll cover tonight, this means I have no obligations to all those legal relationships I have. Mother, father, husband, wife, right? Those are all gone. There's no law anymore. You see how the issue is. And this is a very highbrow argument, a very academic argument. And so how could someone self-justify themselves in their sin? Because they think I'm better than that. I'm not like those people down there who are dirty and depraved. You know, I know better. I can restrain when I want to. I know, you know, so they justify themselves. Okay, because of this. So we're going to see that in chapter 5. But in verse 18 and 19, they're puffed up. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up. That's why they're puffed up. They have knowledge of the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus. They got that down pat. Okay, but they haven't learned the lesson of grace in Titus 2. So they're puffed up thinking Paul's not going to come out to them. Instead, he's just going to send Timothy there. And Timothy, he's just a young guy. He's not going to do any harm, right? And so Paul writes a couple of epistles to Timothy, encouraging him to stand fast in the faith and to charge people to teach no other doctrine and to deal with sin in the camp when he sees it. Because if he doesn't deal with the sin, there's going to be problems. And that's what Paul's going to set an example here in the next chapter or so. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, before we get into the rebukes, rebuking is an essential part of being a part of the body of Christ, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So you have the reproving and the corrective function of scripture. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And look at the three things he's supposed to do here. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So he needs to have the doctrine right, and that's why he's going to be preaching. Then he's going to reprove and rebuke and exhort based on the doctrine. So it's necessary that it happens. If you just preach the doctrine, what happens is people get puffed up with the knowledge. You know, they get puffed up with, oh, I got this knowledge of what God's doing today, and the Bible rightly divided. I know what's going on. I know the mysteries of God. And yet they're not applying it, okay? They're living in their carnality. And that's where reproof and rebuke needs to come in, saying, look, if this is the doctrine that you say you believe and that you believe the gospel, this is the consequence that needs to happen from this. Okay? And so we'll be starting that out again in the Corinthians. Look at 1 Timothy 5:20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Paul exhorts Timothy here about how to deal with sin when it crops up in Ephesus, particularly in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:19, he says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And so you got this public rebuking before people in the group so that others will understand the seriousness of sin. People tend to think when you hear the grace doctrine that now sin doesn't matter anymore, right? Now that Christ has forgiven you all of your sins, it doesn't matter what you do at all, okay? And this is a false thing. We are not antinomian. Okay, we are not saying that God doesn't care what happens anymore because he's just looking at us through Jesus-colored glasses, and so when we commit a sin, whoop-de-doo. No, that's incorrect. Sin is sin, and God hates it, and so should you. You see, and so that's the proper approach. Romans 6, Paul says, know ye not whom you obey is whom you serve, right? If you do sin, then you serve sin and death. And if you do righteousness, you serve God, the God of righteousness. And so there is that principle we need to learn in grace doctrine. It's not a law principle, as if you're going to break some, transgress some law, and now you're going to be out of the camp, and you're going to be excommunicated from the body of Christ. But it is something we need to understand the nature of sin. And that's what we're dealing with. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. These people are puffed up, and what we see in 1 Timothy 4 is interesting, because Paul's warning Timothy, whom he's going to send to Corinth here, about some of these things happening in the latter times, some of these symptoms of false doctrine. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, that's the doctrine, giving heed to seducing spirits. Whenever you turn your back on sound doctrine, all sorts of wrong doctrines come in, and then wrong behavior comes in as a result. That's always the process. But it says they'll depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then he goes on to explain how Timothy's supposed to respond to this. Note the doctrines listed here. Note the things he lists. Their conscience seared with a hot iron, hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, abstaining from meats. You see all of those in the book of the Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he deals with the people who are arguing about the meats, whether they should eat meat offered to idols or not. In chapter 7, he deals with who should marry and who should not marry. Okay, you deal in chapters 2, 3, and 4 about the hypocrisy. They say they follow Christ, and now they're glorying in men in the world. Okay, and you got the conscience here with the hot irons we'll deal tonight in chapter 5, where apparently they're doing things that were reprehensible under the law system, but now they're under grace, they think it's fine. And their conscience isn't even affected by what this wrong behavior that's going on. You see, so it's here with the hot iron. And so you see the issue here. They're being puffed up with the knowledge. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a couple ways that Paul tells Timothy to address this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy, keep in mind, are instructions to an elder, to a leader, right? Timothy. Okay? He's not writing to the church here. Lord, he's telling that the person who's supposed to be leading here knows the doctrine, who should be established in it, and it should be able to lead and preside. He's saying this is how you need to deal with the Corinthians, with the Ephesians. Okay? This is what he's instructing here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that's the grace doctrine. Grace doctrine is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing. Proud, that's puffed up. Right? So if any man teach otherwise, didn't Paul say to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors? You have all these people in Corinth instructing you about this worldly wisdom. You have one father, and he said, that was me, the Apostle Paul, right? And the doctrine. And he says to Timothy, if anyone does not speak these words, these wholesome words, right, the words that Paul's telling Timothy and that he's known since his youth, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That sounds like the Corinthians. And destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Didn't we see that last week? The Corinthians were reigning as kings. Remember that? He said, you reign as kings, but we're destroyed, we're persecuted, but you guys, wow. So they think gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. You see what he says there? Withdraw yourself from that teacher. And the people teaching against that. Okay. That's what we're going to see also here in Corinthians. So it's interesting, when you read Timothy, in 1 and 2 Timothy, that the issues that Paul deals with Timothy about, you see Paul practicing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's interesting. So you see the instruction manual in 1 and 2 Timothy, and you see Paul's example and the pattern in 1 and 2 Corinthians and implementing it. And he says in chapter 4, verse 17, I'm going to send Timothy, and he's apparently going to do what he instructs him in 1 and 2 Timothy to do. So that's kind of neat, just to see how all that you need is in your Bible there to run a ministry. But anyway, let's look at Colossians chapter, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to read the verse first here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. They were puffed up thinking that Paul didn't have the power. He didn't have the want to come out and deal with them. But Paul is calling their bluff. He says, I'm going to come out in verse 19. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will and will know, not the speech of you, but them that are puffed up, but the power of them. I'm going to see what's going on with my own eyes. Remember, Paul has not seen these things. They've been reported to him. Remember, the house of Chloe told him some things. And then the Corinthians wrote him a letter. So he's writing this epistle based on a letter he's received from the Corinthian church, inquiring him of certain various doctrines that we'll get to eventually, and from the second-hand information he's gotten from people who's come from Corinth, the house of Chloe, whom he trusts. Okay? And because of that, he's writing this epistle. And so the Corinthians are over there saying, you have never seen this, Paul. There's no proof of this, right? But Paul's saying, I will come and see not just the speech of you, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You know, the Corinthians talk a good talk. That's what he's saying. You know, again, these aren't some your average barbarian over there, you know, are just openly, brazenly against righteousness, right, and against the gospel. They're talking the talk. Yeah, we're gospel preaching of the cross. We're saved. We're saints. We're at liberty. Our liberty is because Christ nailed the law on that tree. We're all under it. They're quoting that stuff. Okay, they're talking the talk, but Paul says, I need to know the power of this. And so we need to deal with this issue real quick here about the kingdom of God. And this is one of the few places where Paul mentions this phrase, kingdom of God. So this is going to be a parenthetical rabbit trail we're going to run. Look at Colossians 1:13. Paul says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And most of Christianity thinks we are today living in the prophetic, Davidic, earthly kingdom of God come down to this planet Earth, which is wrong. Okay, and other folks will go to the other extreme and say, well, we're not in God's kingdom at all. Well, you have to understand what Paul's talking about here. In Colossians 1:13, when you got saved, remember what happened? That you were delivered from the power of darkness and God had translated you into the kingdom of his dear son. Okay? The word kingdom just means the king's dominion, the dominion of God. And you're translated from the dominion of darkness, from the power of darkness, Satan's dominion. He's usurped the authority of the planet, to God's dominion. Right? So in that spiritual sense, you're in God's kingdom, meaning your person. You're physically on the planet Earth, right? But your position is in God's kingdom. Okay, but most of the time in your Bible, and this is why you don't hear me talking about us being in the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom. Number one, because it's not our ministry to bring in God's earthly kingdom. That's how most people use it. But number two is Paul doesn't deal with that earthly kingdom. That's all he's talking about. He's never dealing with the prophetic kingdom come to earth. When Jesus prays in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's the earthly kingdom. He said it on earth, right? The part of God's universe that you will preside over is not going to be planet Earth. Okay, you've been given a position in heavenly places. Okay, and so we have to understand that distinction. Colossians 1:13, then we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. There will be people who come to you when you say, well, the kingdom was for Israel and we're going to heavenly places. And they'll argue with you on this point. So you need to know these verses. That you're right, Paul does speak about the kingdom. And know the difference between the prophetic earthly kingdom promised to Israel and have dominion on the earth and your dominion in heavenly places. Okay. Colossians 1:13 is a place. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, verse 11, Paul says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." You see that? Again, the word kingdom there. He's called you kingdom and glory. Is that an earthly kingdom? We're going to sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No. Okay. Is it the part of the earth, as some people think, that you, the body of Christ, are going to be going through Israel to reach the king on earth? No. Why is that? Because in this dispensation, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Right? You're a member of the body of Christ. You're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. It would be a demotion for you in the earthly kingdom to have Israel raised up above you. Okay? Because you're a part of his body in heavenly places. So don't let people tell you that you're going to be on the earth as part of those nations coming to Israel, because you're not destined for the earth. Your destiny is in heavenly places. It's a totally different destiny, a different dominion, a different purpose. Okay? If you look at 2 Timothy 4:18, the last letter Paul pens, he says at the end of his ministry here that he's ready. He's ready to go. He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. So he's saying here God's going to preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. This is not the kingdom of heaven that you read in Matthew. It's the only place you'll read that phrase. The kingdom of heaven that's going to come down to earth. This is the heavenly kingdom. It's different. Okay? It's different grammar. But it's the heavenly kingdom. We're going to reside in the heavenly places. Okay? So there's some verses for you where Paul talks about the kingdom. So if anyone brings that up, you won't be shocked and surprised and oh no. You know, because we understand the different dominions that God has. He has a heavenly dominion, an earthly dominion. And there's more to it than just reading the word kingdom. There's more to it than just reading the word grace. We live in the dispensation of grace, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? So you can't just read the word grace and say, oh, there it is, all throughout the Bible. You can't read the word forgiveness and say, just because the word forgiveness is there, it means it's Jesus' forgiveness. In Matthew 6, Jesus says you don't get forgiveness unless you forgive other people. That's conditional. So we have to understand the context in which they're said. So back to 1 Corinthians 4. We've run that rabbit trail. You know what? One more verse here. Romans 14:17. There is a group of Christianity that will say that there is no literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Every time where it says kingdom in the Bible, it is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, and they'll fight you on the literalness of the kingdom. The problem is that they have to ignore verses when they do that. Okay, because there are verses with physical thrones, physical food, physical places, physical lands, and the promises he's made that he must fulfill. But you can also find verses that describe a spiritual kingdom. So you see, there's both sides of the argument. And you have to know, again, how to rightly divide. Romans 14:17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see that? So can't I take that verse and say, oh, God's kingdom's spiritual. It's all spiritual. So all you folks who think it's a literal kingdom, wrong. Right? It's all spiritual. It's not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy. Right? So we should all get around and shake hands with everybody. And we all sing Kumbaya as a Christianity because it's all righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not meat and drink. It's not about any physical, earthly fulfillment of prophecy. Right? Well, this is Paul here talking about us being a part of God's program. And what Paul teaches is the program for heavenly places. Okay, so it's not about meat and drink. You are not involved in the things of this earth. Your old man has been crucified on the cross. It's not what you eat, not what you drink. It's not about the Sabbath day we covered on Sunday. You're not involved with the carnal commandments. All right, but there is a purpose that God has for the earth, and they are involved in the carnal commandments. Okay, the earthly, the physical things is what I mean by that. Okay, so if you look at Ephesians 6:12, Paul says here that our warfare, our battle, is not with the other nations of this world, as Israel's was, by the way, as the Messiah's will be when he comes back and conquers the nations of this world. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our warfare, our wrestling, is not against flesh and blood. but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual high places. You see that? So we have a different battle. Our battle is not with people. Our battle is not with nations. Our battle is with spiritual wickedness in high places. We have God's manifold wisdom that was kept secret and hidden from the spiritual powers in heavenly places. Okay, the spiritual authorities, the angels, they were God's messengers to deliver God's earthly program to Israel. Satan knew God's plan when he promised to Abraham, you're going to have a nation on the earth. And to Moses, you'll have a nation on the earth. Satan knew that, and he can combat on the earth whether they can have that nation or not. But they were all ignorant of God's heavenly purpose and program. You folks are the ambassadors of that program. You have the manifold wisdom revealed in the Scripture, and you're educating spiritual powers and battling spiritual powers on these issues. Okay? So it's interesting, doctrines of devils in this dispensation will be the devil trying to tell people to establish an earthly kingdom, knowing they'll fail because God's not doing that, when actually we should not be doing that at all. We should be fighting the spiritual battle with the powers in heavenly places about this mystery doctrine, you see. So what is true in other dispensations is devilish in this dispensation. Paul deals with that in 1 Timothy 4 with the meats and all of that business. All right, now we can move on. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel that is the power of God that changes us. Okay? Paul's talking about a spiritual dominion here in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says that the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. The kingdom of God is his dominion. When you were saved, you were translated into the kingdom of his dear son. All right? You were put into his body. You are made a new creature. Your old man was crucified on the cross. And so the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not just intelligentsia of the world. It is with power. It's a change. Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right, unto salvation. And so that's the power of God. But we saw in chapter 1, the power of God is the preaching of the cross. That's the power of God. And that's what we're oriented around, okay? And that will change people. That will change your life. It will change your behavior when you understand the doctrine and let it work in you. Okay, if you believe that it is actually true. It's not just a statement of faith that I'm going to adhere to this and here's the reasons why. It is the truth, folks. And it is the way God is working today. And it is the way God will work when you say this is the way, this is the most important truth that we can establish and build on today. Okay. So meanwhile, verse 21, Paul says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And so Paul gives an option here. And this is the header to the rebukes that follow. And so he's saying, you think I'm not going to come? I am going to come. I'm not going to see the power of how this doctrine is working in you or not working in you. Okay? Shall I come with a rod or in meekness, with love? Now, Paul does not want to come with a rod. Okay? But in his letter, while he's absent, he shows that rod pretty good. Okay? Through the letter. And he explains that in the second epistle when he says, you know, I was showing you that rod in the letter because I didn't want to come unto you with the rod. I wanted to come unto you in love and meekness and see that the letter did its work. And when they read it, they would feel ashamed. They would repent of what they were doing and change their mind about their behavior and then understand the doctrine and let it work in them. Okay, so Paul's dealing with that. Now, Paul is talking here about a rod and spirit of meekness. This is not, again, I have to reiterate, Paul is not an average person in the body of Christ. He's operating as a position here as the apostle of the Gentiles. He's operating as a position over the Corinthians. Okay. Now, positionally, he's in Christ like you and me. But God gave him a special office of authority. Okay? And it's clearly delineated in Scripture that he's the apostle. And so he talks about this rod and coming to them. When he says in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 these things, and he says, this is the way you do it, and I'm saying it to you by commandment. Right? He's doing it with authority, the authority that he has in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, as the master builder, the wise master builder. We need to keep that in mind here. Because Paul's not just another minister. He's not just another guy, another bloke coming along and, yeah, you know, I'm zealous for God, so I'm going to tell you how to live. This is not it. Okay? Paul has special authority to say some of these things. And that's why only he could say them. That's why they're inspired in your Bible for you today. Okay? So we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, he's the master builder. Chapter 4, verse 16, he said to be followers of me. They have two options. Their option number one is that they could ignore what Paul says and he would come to them in sharpness, in heaviness. Or the second option is they come with meekness. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, you see that they actually heed Paul's words, and it actually does its job. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Right? And he goes on to explain how it did the work, and the person he's going to rebuke in chapter 5 actually changes his mind. Okay? And so it actually does what it was supposed to do. Imagine that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we see an example of Paul's coming in meekness, or explaining what it means to come in meekness. Galatians 6, 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," well, that's the Corinthians. The Corinthians have faults. Okay, Paul's needing to rebuke them. "Ye which are spiritual," well, that wouldn't be the Corinthians, that'd be Paul, right? And so Paul's speaking to them as one that is spiritual. "Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." You see, so there's that spirit of meekness. And so he goes on to, in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," to restore these people back to where they're supposed to be. All right. And so we have those two examples there, the heaviness that Paul can come unto them, and you'll read in 1 Corinthians as we get through the book here, the heaviness and the sharp words that he says against the Corinthians. And then also the spirit of meekness in Galatians 6 that Paul lays out as an option here. Okay. He says, "What will I? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and a spirit of meekness?" Okay. So chapter 5, verse 1 then. This begins Paul's judgment of what he's hearing about these carnal Corinthians. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you." And so here begins the rebuke. Here begins a strong reproof. He's already rebuked them before about their lack of understanding the doctrine. But now he's dealing with the specific symptoms of that lack of understanding and their immaturity, which is this behavior. Now, bad behavior is always a result of doctrinal problems. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." What's that say then about the Corinthians? Remember all that talk Paul was saying about being faithful? Being a faithful steward, chapter 3. If you build faithfully on the doctrine, it won't get burnt up with wood, hay, and stubble. And he's telling them that they weren't being faithful to the preaching of the cross in chapter 1, right? And then in chapter 5, he's saying, look what's going on here. You're committing fornication. Romans 6, 16, if we know the doctrine, we can do some evaluation, third party here. "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey?" They're obeying their flesh. They're obeying sin unto death. Are they serving the Lord in righteousness? No, they're not. Right? So apparently they've missed Romans 6 doctrine here, right? They've seen evidence of bad behavior. There's fornication commonly reported among them. And so they're not serving the Lord with that. Are they being faithful to the Lord then? No, they're not. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says that we know that Christ died for us, that if he died for us, then we're all dead. That we that live should henceforth live unto him that died for us, right? So we should live unto him. Galatians 2, 20, it's not our lives that we live. We're crucified in him. It's not I, but him that lives in me, right? So we know that doctrine. But if we don't establish, if we don't remind ourselves of that doctrine continually, what happens? We start serving ourselves, start serving sin, and bad behavior results. Okay, and that's what the Corinthians are doing. They received the liberty, and they loved it, and they didn't progress beyond this. And so fornication results. And they're puffed up because of the little knowledge that they had, their elementary knowledge that they had. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 is another place you can see that Paul lays the foundation here, that it's the doctrine that will prevent your bad behavior in the dispensation of grace. You know, in time past, the only recourse for bad behavior was the law, the threat of punitive judgment under the law system, right? You broke the law, you're going to court, you're guilty, here's the fine, right? That's the fear you strike in the hearts of people under the law system. In the dispensation of grace, you don't have that tool, folks. You're not under the law. So how do you deal with sin? Well, you deal with sin with right doctrine. You deal with sin in that you are a changed person now. You're responsible to your Lord. And how are you behaving? Okay. First, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. And if you understand the gospel, folks, and you understand who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, that should present in you some remorse about your lack of faithfulness to the one who died for you. You see, that's how that operates. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul says, "Fornication and uncleanness or uncovetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints." So again, that doctrine that you are saints. Okay, but he knows that there's fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness amongst them. That's why he's saying, don't let it be named amongst you. And didn't we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, that in verse 2, there's fornication there that was not even named among the Gentiles, among these Corinthians. Right? So he's dealing with the Corinthians straight up. The Ephesians, he's warning here, don't let it be named amongst you as become saints. neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He looked down at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these misbehaviors, these sins, these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Right? So you have these sins upon which God's wrath will be poured out. But who are these people in the book of Ephesus? Who are the people in Corinth? Are they children of disobedience or are they saints? See, this is where your doctrine has to come into play. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls them saints in chapter 1. And who are the Ephesians? Look at verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He said your identity has changed. Right? You who know the gospel have a changed identity. And it wasn't because of your works. It was because of what Christ did in you. Remember, you were translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. Therefore, you are a child of light. That's who you are. So what does this deal with fornication in your life? That's not child of light behavior. You see? You see how that works. So it's not that you're trying to earn the status of a child of light. Christ has already done that for you. Okay? And so the reproof and the rebuke that Paul exhibits here is that you are something else. Do not be partakers of what you are not anymore. Right? Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he says to grow up. You act like a child when you were a child, but now when you know all things, you act like an adult. Right? So that's the reproof, the nature of the reproof that Paul lays out here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. You'll see that Paul, later in the book, will discuss a doctrinal issue they're having with resurrection, and that's going to be one of the issues, by the way, with their wrong doctrine. They're denying the resurrection. If they deny the resurrection, what's that do to the Romans 6 doctrine? Remember the Romans 6 teaching? That you died with Christ and you resurrected with him. You have a new life. Well, if they're denying the literal resurrection, what's that say about your new life? You know, people learn grace, and it's great. They learn grace and what Christ did for them, and they know all about them being dead, right? And they say, Christ crucified me on the cross, and my sins, it was nailed to the cross. The law was nailed to the cross, right? I'm at liberty now. There's nothing on me. Right? Well, wait a minute. You're now supposed to walk in newness of life because you're resurrected in Christ. You see, so you've got something else to do. You've got a ministry. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? Do not be deceived with vain words. Vain words, communications. There's wrong doctrine floating around, and that changes the way you think about yourself and about God and about the way you live, and it changes your behavior. Okay? That's how it works. So again, the point of tonight's lesson is that the behavior that we're seeing here is not just because these people are worse people than you. It's the doctrine that promotes the problem. Okay, it's the wrong doctrine. And so Paul's trying to communicate this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Good communications create good manners. Right? They don't corrupt them, they produce them. All right. look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I mentioned this earlier. And this is a good verse to have when people try to present you with the idea that grace is antinomian, and that grace doctrine promotes sinful activity. How far from the truth is that? Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your works. Verse 10 says you are ordained unto good works. Okay? You have a purpose to do good works. You were made a peculiar people to be zealous of good works by God's grace. Without God's grace, you'd be constantly struggling just trying to reach the bar. Right? Just trying to be saved. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12 in Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why should you, by the way? You're saved by God's grace, right? There's no law that you're under. Why should you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil, in this present world?
Because you're saved by grace.
You understand that your sins are what required God's righteous provision, right? You understood that righteousness is what's needed to have eternal life. You understood that God was holy and you are not, and I can't do anything to be saved. That's why I need Christ's provision. The whole gospel of grace should teach you that holiness is good, sinfulness is bad, right? That's what grace teaches you. What's the law teach you? I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. Puffed up pride, I can do it, right? Well, no, you can't. The law should show you the knowledge of sin, and sin brings you to the cross, and the cross teaches you what's needed, right? And you get righteousness through Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. You see? So it's grace that teaches us to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world. Because grace, Romans 6, says you're baptized into Christ's death, and therefore you're resurrected with Him, and you're a saint of God, not by your works, but by position of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And so you can live godly and righteously now. You have a heavenly ministry now on earth. That's what grace teaches you. Okay? Grace does not teach you, now you're free to do whatever you want. That's not grace. You see? Grace is God doing for you what you couldn't do, and giving you the tools to do what you can never do. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Okay? So grace doctrine is not something that promotes sin. It detests it. It deals with it. It deals with it plainly and straightforwardly. It doesn't ignore it. It hates it. And it deals with it on Calvary's cross. And that's where your sins are dealt with as well. That's where the Corinthian sins were dealt with. But that doesn't mean that now that they're saved, that, wait a minute, we can just ignore all the fornication out there. We can ignore all the lying and the cheating and the stealing. No. Sin is sin. And we need to deal with it. And Paul says to Timothy to rebuke it when you see it, because it shouldn't be there. You see? And so it's still an issue in our flesh, right? Our old man is still here, folks. It was crucified on Calvary's cross, but you're dealing with it every morning. You wake up, there's your old man, your new man. And they battle with each other, Romans chapter 7. And it's only your doctrinal understanding of who you are that you're able to decide one between one and the other. All right? So, meanwhile, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're at. Dealing with this issue of fornication in the Corinthian church. This is within the church. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, is what it says here. Now, fornication is an interesting word. It's a biblical word, and it's like the word for adultery. Those words you don't use outside of your Bible studies. It's interesting. But you very much can. They've lost their meaning in 21st century culture, and that's typically because culture tries to push away those words that seem condemning. And if you actually used them in their context, they'd be very condemning. Almost every new movie you see coming out today is a plot based around fornication or adultery. No one wants to say that, right? They're having an affair. Oh, he's having doubts about his marriage. He's flirting with other people. That's called adultery. Thou shalt not commit, you see. That's fornication. There's a problem here, you see. So we need to be able to identify these things. Fornication, people ask, especially young people, ask about in the Bible, where does it talk about premarital sex? Where does it talk about wrong sexual behavior? Well, do you know what the word lewd means? Do you know about concupiscence? What about incontinence? What about lasciviousness? What about fornication? Well, those are big, long words. Yeah, but they're biblical, and they're very specific when dealing with the issues you're talking about. Okay? Paul says, I would not have known concupiscence if it wasn't for the law. Thou shalt not covet. You go, what's concupiscence all about? Well, you know, concupiscence, you see in the word cupid? You know, concupiscence, it's your lust after things of the flesh, is what this is. And Paul says, I would have known concupiscence if it wasn't for the law that says, thou shalt not covet. Right? You can covet anything. You can covet your neighbor's wife, covet toys at the store, covet whatever it is that you want. Okay? That's concupiscence. Lasciviousness, a looseness in your values. Just, you don't have a real standard to what you do. It's just loose. Your lasciviousness. Lewdness. The lustful ability that you have. That base lustful ability that you have, that you just desire something strongly. It's lewd. Okay? It's not very spiritual. And then, of course, fornication here, which I have a definition on your outline, which is unlawful sexual behavior. Now, this is a 21st century definition. If you look back in your 1828 dictionary, or look back at closer to the time that the Bible was translated, you'll get a different definition. But in order to try to put it into the words of the people, look at me, I'm trying to water it down for folks, right? I'm not going to talk about the indulgence and incontinent behavior, because you'll just look at me with blanked eyes. It's going to be unlawful sexual behavior between unmarried people. That's what it's talking about specifically here. Okay? Not necessarily people who've never been married, just two people who are not married. You see the issue there? So it could include adultery as well. Two people are not married, even though they're married to someone else. And it's unlawful. And that's the key to fornication. It's unlawful. Okay? It's kind of redundant to say unlawful and unmarried. Yeah. The only time sexual behavior is appropriate and lawful is in a marriage, Hebrews chapter 13. You see? And so when you talk about fornication, unlawful sexual behavior between unmarried people, the Bible speaks very strongly against this. All right? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, the things it's dealing with here. Now, a lot of commentaries will deal with, try to define the specific fornication, and I don't think that's even useful, I guess, for the lesson we can learn from 1 Corinthians 5. But it talks about there the fornication with his father's wife. And Deuteronomy 22, father's wife would be your mother, would it not? Right? So that's why it was not even named among the Gentiles. Because if it were just your average fornication, like you and the girl down the road, or, you know, you and another woman, that's just your average fornication that the society would, you know, kind of wink at. But your mom? That's a little, even the Gentiles, unsaved folks, that's a little out there. Okay? Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, or 30, rather, says, a man shall not take his father's wife. Very clear, very plain. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with. And this is the law. Okay? The law says, Deuteronomy 22, 30, a man shall not take his father's wife. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Saying, how can the Corinthians do this? I mean, these people are not like you and me, right? They're just off the wall here. Leviticus 20, verse 11. This is even named among other Gentiles. Here in Leviticus, we have the punishment for this fornication. The man that lies with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Now, there's other laws in here that deal with other sorts of fornication. This is the aspect of 1 Corinthians 5, the lying with your father's wife. But if a man lies with his father's wife, hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Death for fornication. Death for the adultery. That's the punishment. Right, the stoning. Now, of course, we covered before that the punishments in the law are always the extent of the crime. Okay, so not everyone that committed fornication was stoned to death, though that was the extent and the seriousness of the issue. And so the judge could determine at what level the punishment would be, all the way unto death. Okay, and so this is the level of this type of sin, which is why Paul points this out specifically in 1 Corinthians 5. This isn't just like you're throwing your candy bar wrappers on the ground. This is fornication, and you're taking your father's wife. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now, we just quoted two, and I have three on your outline, two places in the law where it says, do not do this, punishable by death. Why would the Corinthians be puffed up about this behavior? Okay? It says, verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather more. They're not even mourning over this. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 3, the Corinthians, remember, understand the gospel. If you understand the gospel, how could you be doing this? In Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Here Paul describes a situation. This is a hypothetical situation in trying to teach the relationship between you and the law and the cessation of grace. And he says in verse 2, the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. That should be your understanding according to the law. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. So till death do you part when you get married, right? Until we die. When you die, you're no longer bound by the law to be married to that woman. You can marry another. Verse 3 says, if she's married to another man while he's still alive, that's adultery. Right, she'd be called an adulteress, it says, according to the law. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay? Now in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Oh, we're dead to the law. Galatians 2:20, it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm dead to the law. What happens now if you're married? You see the question? You see the issue here where you could see the connection of these Corinthians and their worldly wisdom and their understanding of the law going, wait a minute, that law doesn't apply to me, right? What about the law of length of hair, the way you wear your clothes? What about the law about who gets married, what meats you eat? All the Corinthian issues, if they're not under the law, none of those apply, right? You ever think about that? I mean, we talk in terms of marriage, of a covenant relationship with God. Well, we're not under a covenant, are we? Right? We're crucified anyway. What law are we bound by? And you're going, well, there are rules of propriety and that sort of thing. But see, this is why the Corinthian argument was such a highbrow argument. They're just puffed up in their knowledge. We're beyond those things. We understand that we're not under the law. And even things you think are taboo, we're not under the law anymore. And Christ has died for our sins. We're at liberty. You see how they could glory in this? And it should be disgusting to those who understand the sinfulness of the behavior. Okay, but this is the reasoning they have here, Romans chapter 7. Apparently, Romans 7 verse 4 says, you are dead to the law. You're not under the law, Romans 6:14 says. Right? You're not under the law. And so they're self-justifying themselves. If you look at Romans 1:28, you see Paul giving an example of this to the Gentiles who have rejected God. So their behavior is exactly that. It's of the natural man and carnal. says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Okay. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. The natural man, even though the Gentiles weren't given the law, either excuse or accuse one another without the law anyway. So in themselves, Paul's making the point, they have the law of God written in their hearts, their conscience, right? They're with knowledge of right and wrong. Because they do it by excusing themselves. Well, you know, I'm not guilty of this, excusing or accusing. That guy did something wrong. They do it without God's given law, right? So Paul is pointing out the condemnation of the Gentiles here who don't even have the law because they're a law to themselves, right? So the Corinthians really have to make a really intellectual argument to get past even this natural consciousness of wrong, right? Even the Gentiles, Paul says, it wasn't even named among the Gentiles, this wrong, right? The Gentiles don't even do this because they know that it's wrong. But these Corinthians, we've got some wisdom that's beyond that, right? Remember I told you a couple Sundays ago, atheists really have to convince themselves against their own conscience that there is no God. And they really have these intellectual arguments that this is why there is no God. And no one's born an atheist. They have to be educated out of it. They have to be educated beyond, in worldly wisdom, beyond the elementary and barbaric purposes or reasons that there is a God. Well, we know that's just not true. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthians here lifted up in their own pride, puffed up in their own wisdom, in the worldly wisdom at that, peppered with the gospel of the grace of God, have justified themselves in doing these things. Okay. Now, Paul's specifically here not dealing with everyone in Corinth. He says it's reported commonly that there is among you. And in chapter 2, he says there's a person, a specific person who's done this deed. Okay. It almost implies that there's a person among them that may be teaching this. Remember he said before, there's lots of teachers and there's people around influencing you. It could be someone who's leading this new teaching. We're not under the law, folks. Remember I told you before, some speculative thoughts for your consideration are just that perhaps there was some strife and division in Corinth because some of the folks were trying to implement God's law in Corinth, and the other side said, no, we're not under the law, and they were taking it to the extreme, and there was that strife. Well, which one's right? Are we under the law or not under the law? Well, we're not under the law, but that behavior is wrong, right? So and that's what Paul has to deal with as he writes the letter. He's got to agree with the people who are fornicating, saying we're not under the law, but he's got to rebuke their fornication. How do you do that without putting them under the law? And that's what we're seeing here. So in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Okay, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm really trying to make the Corinthians some people we can relate to in some way, especially in 21st century America. We're the wisest people who've ever lived, right? We've got the greatest universities in the world. Surely we can understand their arguments here, that we're not under this law. And if that's really true, what law are you bound to? Right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. They do not understand doctrine. That's where their walk comes from. The misbehavior, the wrong behavior of the Gentiles are because they don't understand the gospel, the grace of God. They don't understand where righteousness comes from, which we've just established comes from sound doctrine, the gospel, the grace of God. So verse 18, they have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Your righteous behavior comes as a result of your understanding your right position in Christ. Sound doctrine. When you're cut off from sound doctrine, you don't have the doctrine in you that you're reminding yourselves of, your behavior will tend towards the natural man and tend towards fleshiness. Okay. Ephesians 4 and 18, these Gentiles who could care less about God's doctrine are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Okay, because of the blindness of their heart. You see, blindness, ignorance, not understanding, it has to do with their sound doctrine, what that's in them or not. Okay, so in verse 19, the result of all this is that being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Because they don't have a constant influx of sound doctrine, they're past feeling of right and wrong. They can't discern right and wrong. And so because of that, they're given over to lasciviousness, to work on uncleanness with greediness. It's all selfishness. Okay, so that's the result. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, We see another example here where bad behavior results from bad doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:16. Of course, verse 15, we know Paul says to study to show yourself approved unto God, so he's laying the foundation there to study sound doctrine. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Why are we shunning the vain babblings? Because they will increase unto more ungodliness. You see that? Wrong teaching produces wrong behavior. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The result of that doctrine is bad behavior. Okay? Now, some people in Christianity understand this, and they'll try to condemn you, saying that the doctrine of grace produces bad behavior. We know that's not true. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, grace teaches us to live godly and righteously. Right? But there are some who with vain words will try to say that sinfulness is fine today because of the doctrine of grace, and you need to protect yourselves against that wrong doctrine. Back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. So we know the sin that Paul is rebuking here. He says that they're not mourning, they're puffed up in their carnal knowledge about it. Verse 3, Paul says, I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Paul's going to make a judgment. Now again, Paul's judgment here is not just you and I talking about the guy down the road, and what do you think about that guy's sin? You know, let's make a judgment here. Paul's giving his opinion. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's an elder of these people. He's their spiritual father in 1 Corinthians 4, he calls them. And so he's making a judgment, and he's going to lay down, based on his authority given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, a statement of what they should do about this commonly reported sinful behavior. Okay, and what they're going to do about it. And specifically, this one person. Right? There's a one person and a deity, says there. And so he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. You see how legal this sounds? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Wow. That's condemning. Okay, that's harsh. That's strong. That's a powerful judgment. Okay. We needed the last three chapters to get to this point. If Paul opened up the book of the Corinthians with that verse, the Corinthians would have just spat him out. He said, no, we're not doing that, Paul. That's ridiculous. We've got our reasons. But Paul, remember, he laid the foundation. It said a spiritual man, the natural man, and you guys aren't being faithful, and I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. So he's laying that foundation, putting them in their doctrinal place. So when he comes in chapter 5, they're listening now, understanding that he's the guy that got them the gospel, and they're not being spiritual. And he says, so here's what my judgment is about this that's been commonly reported to me. Okay. By the way, he hasn't even gotten to the things they've asked him about. The Corinthians wrote him a letter asking him questions. He doesn't even get to that until chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things which are of you wrote unto me. So he's writing them a letter in response, and he's not even getting to their questions until 7 chapters after he rebukes them. So that's something interesting. But we'll spend the rest of the time tonight dealing with these three verses here where Paul gives his judgment. Okay, look at Hebrews 5 real quick. I'm going to show you this verse. Now, this verse in the Hebrews is written to Hebrew people, but it defines what it means to be a mature or immature or strong or weak regarding doctrine. Okay? In Hebrews 5, verse 13, it says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in order of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, we've got babes in Corinth, right? And the babes are ones that are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Apparently, these baby Corinthians weren't able to discern good and evil because they were not exercising their use of the doctrine they were entrusted to have, the stewardship of the mysteries, right? And so that's the issue here. Paul, being a faithful steward, is able, by his discernment, to identify right and wrong. He's going to offer up a rebuke here. Now, notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, he says that I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. He's talking about what they should do about this. Some commentators who think that Paul is just another minister, he's just another guy, another preacher on the road, right, do not recognize the apostolic authority that Paul's laying down here. He's instructing the Corinthians to perform this against this guy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, if you look at over here, after Paul's first epistle, it actually does its function. In chapter 2 here, the guy repents and he's asking for forgiveness and he's filled with sorrow and all that. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul encourages them to take him back and to forgive him of such egregious of a sin that was condemned by death under the law system, but by grace, forgiveness is offered. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You see that, inflicted of many? This is not something where Paul's saying, I alone am making this judgment in my own opinion, and you've got your own opinion. Paul's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm laying down the instructions, and you're going to do it when you gather together. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. And we see that evidence in 2 Corinthians 2, 6, when he says, many have inflicted this punishment against this guy, and it's sufficient. Okay, and he exhorts them later to forgive them, forgive this guy for it. So I just want to bring up that point, because there are people here who think that what Paul's doing here is some unique punishment that only Paul is going to give out. Right? Well, Paul's giving the instruction, the command, but the Corinthians, he's not even there. He's going to send Timothy. He's not going to do it. Right? But the people there are going to perform it. Okay, and afflicted of many. And again, he's writing to the Corinthians here and the leaders. So what is this thing that he tells them to do? Well, in verse 5, and this is the controversial verse, and we won't get past this tonight. Verse 5, to deliver such an one to Satan. That's easy enough, right? Satan, he lives down the road, so you just go over there, dump him at the house, and you're good. No, it's not that easy. People really debate what this means. Okay, I don't sound pretentious here. I try not to make more out of it than what is there. Okay, he said, Paul's instructing the Corinthians, number one, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you look in the context of what Paul is telling them to do, just putting your hand over this verse for a second, what is Paul telling them to do in the context? I think it's clearly defined what he's saying. Look at verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. This is for your consideration here. You be persuaded in your own mind. Verse 2, Paul is saying, ye have not mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay, they have not taken the guy away from them, all right, as they should have, apparently. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. What are they doing? Well, they're accompanying with a fornicator, and they're glorying in it, right? As if it's a good thing. And verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. No, with such an one not to eat, not to eat, not to company. See it again. Have the guy taken away, not to eat, not to company. Okay? I think we're laying a foundation of what Paul's instructing them to do. If you look at verse 13, them that are without God, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Pretty clear. Put him away. Right? The instruction's clear. Now, this is hard. This is hard stuff. We live in the dispensation of grace. We know we're not under the law system. Okay, we don't have a system of priests and whatnot. We cannot kick someone out of God's kingdom. We cannot say you're no longer a member of the body of Christ. We can't deny them salvation. Okay? Remember Peter in Acts chapter 5, he slayed some people in the spirit when they did wrong. Right? And they weren't going to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus taught, narrow is the way. If you fall off the way, you're not getting to the kingdom, right? Hebrews 9 says, if you fall away, you fall away to perdition, right? And so we know that those doctrines are not in this dispensation. But apparently, there's a teaching here about when you see sinful behavior, and apparently sinful behavior that is being lauded and gloried in, no sign of repentance, no sign of remorse. They're not mourning in it. Paul says we need to deal with this because it's causing problems in the church. Okay, this is wrong doctrine, wrong behaviors coming of it. Okay, so Paul's giving us an example here of what to do in that case. And he says, put him away. Right? Now, why then does Paul say in verse 5 to deliver such a one unto Satan? Why doesn't he just say what he said in verse 13, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person? Why is he saying deliver unto Satan? All right. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 5:14. I want to cover this a little bit because people make a deal about this. There are those who say, based on this verse, that that Paul is going to curse this guy, or Satan's going to come to perform some physical punishment against this guy, as maybe he did against Job. Remember back in the book of Job, where God allowed Job to come and he tried Job and tested him with all the physical ailments, right? And they say that's what's going on here. I don't buy that, just because of the doctrine that's going on in this dispensation. But let me show you why. 1 Timothy 5:14. By the way, you can't find three commentaries that agree on this, and so we're entering a realm here where you need to do your own study on it and be persuaded in your own mind about it. But we'll be covering it from a Pauline perspective. Where are we at? 1 Timothy 5, 14. Something's wrong about this. You are exactly right. I'm looking at 24 and 25 is what I want, not 14 or 15. 1 Timothy 5, 4, or 24 and 25. Sorry about that. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Paul's giving an example here of the sins that are open beforehand. Okay, we all have sins. Some are open sins. Some are secret sins. Right. Sins need to be dealt with. He tells Timothy in verse 20 to rebuke sin before all. And that's the example Paul's giving here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. What I want to define with some of these verses is that Satan's work is in opposition to what God's work is. That should be common sense. Why is it then that Paul delivers someone to Satan? Satan is not God's bulldog. So if you don't be good, I'm going to throw you out with the bulldog, and he's going to chew you up until you, you know, knock on the door to get back in. I don't buy that. Satan's the adversary of God. Okay, he's a minister of righteousness in this dispensation. He transforms himself into an angel of light. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, Thessalonians, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered me." Okay, so Satan was preventing Paul from doing the necessary work. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I don't know what verse that was I was looking for. It was the verse where he gives Alexander and Hymenaeus over to Satan. That's what I was looking for. If one of you find that verse, yell out at me. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Paul says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You see Satan's ministry here? Satan's ministry is one of deception. It's one of opposition. It's one of hindering Paul and his work and getting the gospel out. Okay? Now, Paul is willingly taking this guy and delivering him to Satan. All right? Now, is Paul doing Satan's work or is Paul doing God's work? This is the question we got to ask ourselves. Is Satan doing work for God? Right? Is he giving him to Satan as God's bulldog and chew up on him a little bit as punishment? What's going on here? And that's how some people want to read this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." The word buffet means to beat me up, right, physically. He had a thorn in the flesh. "And though he be exalted, this was given to him to buffet him, a messenger of Satan." Why is he called a messenger of Satan? He doesn't call it Satan, by the way. He didn't say, "Satan did this to me." He says it's a messenger of Satan. Why is that? Well, Satan opposes God's work. And Paul's going, "I've got a job to do, and this is preventing me from doing it." Right? This thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. All right? And so he says it was given to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So there's some examples here of what Satan's work is in this dispensation. It's to oppose. It's as the adversary of God's work. Right? What is this guy, this wicked person in Corinth, doing? Okay, by committing this fornication among the Gentiles, as not named among the Gentiles, and glorying in it. Is that for God or against God's work?
Doing Satan's work.
Okay. Doing Satan's work. It's not for God's work. It's not helping the church at all. People who look at it, it's not even named among the Gentiles. They look at that and go, "Look, that guy's committing some sort of fornication that we don't even do. You guys call yourself God's people? You're saints? That's not right." You see? He's not doing work that's helping the church at all. Okay, he's not helping God's service in one bit. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5 is he's going to deliver this person unto Satan. He says, "For the destruction of flesh." Now, we know in Romans 6 already that, "Know you not to whom you serve, him you are, the servants of whom you obey," right? This guy who's a saint of God by the gospel, not by his works, is performing the obedience of the course of this world. He's walking according to his natural, carnal, fleshly desires, right? This is not God's service, right? What is the purpose of us meeting as an assembly, by the way? What is the point of us meeting together? Is it so we can get a gate around all of us and say, "Well, everyone inside this gate is saved, everyone outside is not saved"? Or is the point of why we meet together is to equip each other and edify each other and to build each other up to do the Lord's service, right? to be his ambassadors, to be his ministers of the Lord. So what happens when one of us is contrary to that in their behavior and their doctrine? What do we do? You're not working here. This is not working, right? You're doing the devil's work with your behavior and your doctrine, right? He says to Hymenaeus and Philetus that's devilish doctrines, okay? And so he delivers them to Satan. He delivers them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that phrase there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, gives people some trouble as well. And they read into that what Paul is doing is giving him to Satan so Satan can kill him. Ever heard this? Destruction of the flesh, so Satan gets him and he kills him. As if that's what Satan would want to do. As if all Satan wanted to do was kill people. Right? Well, yeah, he had the power of keys into death. But I don't see Satan as a bulldog. What is Satan doing in this dispensation? He's the minister of righteousness. A deceptive minister of righteousness. He's an angel of light is what he's transformed himself into. He's trying to deceive people with wrong doctrine. Okay? If he just gets wrong doctrine in there, they'll naturally do bad behaviors. Point Satan. Why does he need to kill him for? Especially if he knows they're saved. Well, that's not going to help anything. If I know the guy's saved anyway and I kill him, that's not going to help my cause as the devil. You see what I'm saying here? And so what's this destruction of the flesh? Now, Paul uses this language else in other places in his writings. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We go to Romans 6 a lot here because we're dealing with this sin issue. Romans 6, 16, we've read two times already tonight that you are a servant of whom ye obey. And this guy here is not serving the God of righteousness, of course. So in Romans 6, verse 21, Paul says, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Okay? Now, we've got a couple things here. Paul's saying the fruit of those things, those deeds, those works, whereof you are now ashamed. What fruit did you have in those? Right? The shameful works are the sins. Now, the Corinthians in chapter 5 were not ashamed of those sins, so you get a problem there immediately. Right? But Paul says, what fruit did you have in those things whereof not ashamed? Well, the fruit of those things is death. The end of those things is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Do you understand, or do you even believe, that sin brings forth death in you? Okay? Wages of sin is death. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. You reap to the flesh, or you sow to the flesh. You will reap to the flesh. Okay? What happens when you sin? Death and destruction. Right? And this is what naturally occurs to servants of sin. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. You see an example of this. Romans 6 was just the doctrine. You look at Philippians 3, you see Paul identifying people. And you know, we have some guesswork on who he could be identifying, but very well could be some of these people who are acting carnally. Because Paul's weeping over them. Philippians 3, verse 18. 17, 18, 19. Philippians 3, 17 is a good verse to mark there. To cross reference to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, follow me. Because he says, be followers together of me, brethren. Again, Philippians 3:17. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. We are your ensample. Be followers of us. Pattern yourself after us. Then in parentheses, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, verse 19 to me sounds very much like a description of Corinthian behavior. God is their belly. We'll cover in a couple of weeks in chapter 6 where that's the argument the Corinthians give. Well, Paul, God gave us the flesh. Why shouldn't we seek the natural desires our flesh yearns for? Right? Their God is their belly. Their God's not God. And he responds to that. Okay? He says their end is destruction. They glory in their shame. Well, what are they glorying in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2? Sin. The thing they should be ashamed of. Okay? And they mind earthly things. Didn't we read last week how they reigned as kings? Right? That's what they're concerned about. Gain. As if it's godliness. So Paul here is weeping about these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I don't know if these are the Corinthians of Philippians 3 or not. Just making the point here that these people who have the characteristics of the Corinthians, God is their belly, their end is destruction. The ones who are not walking after Paul's pattern, their end is destruction. Okay? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, I'm delivering such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because if he stays here, he's going to destroy more than his flesh. He's going to destroy the rest of you too. Right? Better we get this guy out of this building so that we can build this building without the trouble. Right? Without that further destruction. He's causing trouble here. We need to get this out of the camp. That's why Paul says you need to remove him from your group. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The war that we're fighting, the battle that we're fighting is not a flesh battle. It's not a flesh war. You know, if the guy was committing a sin, and he's struggling with his sin, and they're mourning over this and saying, I've got this issue, I don't think Paul would have delivered him to Satan. The issue was that he was glorying in it. The issue was that he was affecting other people with it. You see? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're not warring after the flesh. Okay? If it was just an issue with his flesh, we all have an issue with this. Romans 6 and 7 declare it, right? That's not the problem. It's a battle that we're fighting. We're trying to build God's building. And when you do the devil's work continually in his ministry, that's opposition to what we're trying to do. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's a good Romans 7 doctrine right there. Though every day we wake up, we walk in our flesh. There we are. We don't war after that, folks. We have doctrine that prevents us from fighting that war. Christ has conquered that one already. We're going to die one day, and this body goes to the dirt, and we'll have a new body. You see? We'll have a new thing. That flesh has no power over you anymore. But verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see? And so our weapons, our warfare is fought with doctrines, right? We're taking our imaginations and we're holding them captive to the knowledge of God, to the doctrines that we have and that we understand. All right? By the way, the devil's war is also fought this way. Okay? He's not fighting for your flesh. What would he care if you lived or died? Right? He's battling in your mind, folks. He's battling doctrine. He's battling in the church saying, oh, if I put this false doctrine in here, we'll get them subverted. You see? He's fighting a doctrinal battle. If you're not fighting a doctrinal battle, you're fighting the wrong war. If you're trying to get people just to reform their flesh and that's all you're trying to do, you're not going to get anywhere. Okay? Because that's not the battle that's going on. People naturally commit sins in their flesh. The devil's fighting the doctrine that the gospel, the power of God to salvation is, which is the gospel of Christ. And so the devil's also using these weapons that are spiritual. You then need to have that spiritual protection. Thus Ephesians chapter 6 and all that spiritual armor. Okay? Anyway, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, let's see if we can wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, he delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? What Paul's doing here is not something out of wrath. Paul is not, as some may think that he's doing, has some sort of apostolic wrathful vengeance against this guy. You're committing fornication, here comes the wrath of God upon you, you're going to be destroyed. Okay? The function of what Paul's doing here is for edification of the body. He described it in chapter 3. He described it in chapter 4. He's trying to be a faithful steward of the ministry. He's trying to guard the doctrines, and this isn't helping. Okay? It's destroying the building. And so his purpose is edifying the body. It's not vengeful. All right? And we see examples of that. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3 real quick to get an example. I've got three listed there. 2 Thessalonians 3 is a good example where Paul, he delivers guys to Satan in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 so that they can learn something. They can learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, he tells people to avoid certain people so they can be ashamed and they can learn something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So we've got Paul's doctrine on finances here. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So there's your working principle in this dispensation. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. You see that? The purpose of not having company with the guy who's not obedient to the doctrine of this dispensation is that they may be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Okay, they're ashamed because they're not no longer part of the group that's edifying each other and doing God's work. You know, the church has a purpose to do God's work. And if you're saved and you're wanting to serve the Lord, this is where you want to be. Okay, this is what you're going to be interested in doing. And you're not going to get that edification principle. Now, there are people who are in their flesh thinking it's okay to be out there on themselves. So if they don't want me, I'm going to leave. I'm going to be on my own. Well, it's better off you do that. Okay? If there's no profit that you see going on here, if there's no edification going on, then this isn't the place to be. The church, the assembly of believers, should be to edify one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up in sound doctrine, and not to tear each other down, not to destroy the work of the Lord. Okay? So we're here on a mission together, and Paul says that if there's a problem with one of the people not being obedient to the sound doctrine, this isn't church policy, this is not my preference, this is sound doctrine, right? Then, you know, you go to them and you try to restore them in the spirit of meekness, but if they're continually not doing this, this is a problem. This is against what we're doing. It's adversarial. It's satanic. We need to get them out. Verse 15, it says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So we have instructions here in this dispensation that you can't declare someone unsaved. It's just we can't minister together if that's what it's going to be like. Because our ministry is not going to be defined by fornication. It's not going to be defined by wrong behavior. It's going to be defined by godliness and God's sound doctrine on the principles of grace, the Bible rightly divided. That's what our ministry is defined around. Okay? And so that's what Paul's saying. The fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord indicates that he's speaking about a saved person. This fornicating person who deserved death under the law system, he says he's saved in this dispensation. He knows the gospel, but you need to put him away from you because he's not helping our ministry. He's not doing the faithfulness that God requires, okay? And so apparently he says the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which tells you he's saved and also tells you that your body and your flesh is different than your spirit. So there goes annihilation right out the window, right? When you die, your body's dead, your flesh is dead, and your spirit is there, okay? So interesting study if you want to study that out. So there we go. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Paul's talking about delivering unto Satan in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. And he goes on to talk about the leaven. And we'll cover that next week. Any thoughts? Any questions?
Yeah. Okay. So this destruction of the flesh, this person may very well be saved.
Well, the destruction of the flesh, I was telling you, based on the Philippians 3 and Romans 6, is the natural consequence of people who walk according to their flesh. That's what it causes, death. It causes destruction. Their end is destruction. They'll be judged by the Lord, number one. But number two, even in the life, Galatians 6, 8, they'll reap what they sow. And Romans 6 says, you're servants of sin, you're servants of death and destruction. That's their natural end. His delivering them unto Satan is saying, look, you're not going to be serving, you're apparently not serving the Lord already, but you're not serving the Lord here either.
But he's telling that they are saved.
Sure.
And so when you say judged by the Lord, you're talking about the bema seat.
Right, I'm talking about the day of the Lord. I mean, he'll be accountable for, in 1 Corinthians 3, he laid out the doctrine of the judgment, right?
Because we pointed out that it wasn't just that he was doing the behavior, but it's how that was affecting what was going on there in the church.
His behavior was a result of the wrong doctrine that he was apparently holding.
And the rest of them were glorying in his misbehavior.
Right, and he... Basically. Right, and so the judgment on how he was building, you know, on that foundation with his wrong doctrine, and thus the symptoms of that wrong doctrine through his behavior...
Yeah, the destruction of his flesh, though, is the present time. You know,
right.
It's not even yet future. It's right now. He's doing these things. He covers in the next chapter actually that the thing that you're doing is a sin against your body. It's in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. You see, so they're reaping death and destruction in their flesh by walking according to it. You know, God's righteousness and doing right, we have to understand, is God's way for humanity to operate. And to the extent people don't do it, they're reaping natural destruction and death just in the world. To the extent that people walk in God's way in righteousness, it is the way of life, you know. So, and this, above even other sins, fornication, we know, reaps physical destruction, you know, and problems. Not to mention the relational issues, again, destruction and issues, problems there, you know. So it's not a righteous thing at all, which we know. And so he's delivering it to Satan because he's, at this point, among the church and the saints in Corinth, doing ministry work with them, but it's not ministry to God at all because of what he's doing. You see, this is not appropriate. So he's taking him and delivering him to Satan. That there's only two dominions in this world. There's God's and Satan's. There's There's the ambassadors of Christ. We're the only representatives of God on this planet. The ambassadors of Christ, people who are saved, right? Which include this guy as well. But there's also the enemy, the adversary, who's opposing what God is doing. And so you're either for God or against Him. Right? You're either working for God or you're working against Him. You know, and that's what it comes down to. And so this guy, who that's why I said it kind of implies that he's in a position of instruction. He's in a position of maybe advocating this teaching because they're glorying in it. And he's saying, you need to get this out. Yeah, you need to get this guy out. Sure. Well, the law is lawful. You know, 1 Timothy 1, it teaches us sin and righteousness and that sort of thing. So we can learn what is holy and what is not. The response to sin in the Old Testament is different. This guy, under the Old Testament, would have been cut off from God's covenant and been stoned to death. What's his hope? Nothing.
Nothing.
He's cut off and stoned. You know, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, forgive him. What happened? And so in grace, it's a different response to the behavior. But the behavior is still sin. I mean, and grace in no way diminishes the sinfulness of sin. You know, so it's just the response to it that now we're able to offer salvation by grace. That doesn't mean we ignore the wrong behavior in our embassy, in our ambassador work, right? So yeah, he's delivering up to Satan. Look at 1 Timothy 1:20. We have another exact phrase like this where Paul says, I delivered this guy unto Satan. First Timothy 1:19, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So it's the doctrine that they've shifted, the good conscience that they put aside. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were teachers. They were people who were in a position of leadership, and he says, get out. You know, you're not going to do God's work. You know, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now if these guys had any part in them, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that was wanting to serve the Lord, that would have been an offense to them. That would have been something that would, wait a minute, you know, am I really right here? What's going on? This is Paul the apostle. He's telling me to get out, and I should be doing wrong. But they don't. You don't read about Hymenaeus and Alexander coming back in. You do read about the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 coming back in.
You read about Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy 2:15, and he is heard there as well.
Yep. Alexander, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, God reward him according to his works. He's done me much evil. So Satan works against Paul, and so does Alexander. But Alexander was doing, you know, work with Paul until Paul delivered him to Satan. And then 2 Timothy 4, he says, he's done me much evil. Satan does that as well. So he's not helping Paul at all.
Interesting concept that came out there, we just went away there, was that Satan's goal is not to kill us, but to deceive us, sure, that we may influence other people with bad doctrine. And what you hear in Christianity today is we need to put all doctrine aside because it divides. You know, all we need to do is love Jesus.
It gives you a different perspective on Satan, doesn't it?
Yeah, a totally different perspective.
Yeah.
Interesting concept, because what's going on in Christianity today is we need to put doctrine aside.
And you know, Satan always mimics what God's doing. In time past, when God was conquering nations and he was killing his enemies that were not blessing Israel and this sort of business, Satan was doing the same thing. He was trying to kill Israel, right, trying to get rid of them. In 1 Peter, it's the 2 Peter, where Satan's walking around like a roaring lion. That's because Jesus is coming back like a roaring lion. He's going to conquer the planet. So Satan's also a roaring lion. The Antichrist and Christ are going to have a physical tuffle over there, duking it out. But today, God's not conquering the world physically. He's not having a nation on the earth. And Satan knows this. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing God's doing, trying to form a ministry, a group of people who are his representatives to preach righteousness, right? He's transformed himself to an angel of light, minister of righteousness, trying to deceive people into wrong doctrine. So, you know, what people think is Satan and the devil, you know, it may not be, you know. So, yeah, you really have to understand what God is doing to know what Satan's doing.
You know?
So, yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. I mean, think about the Satanists, the guys who worship Satan. Do you even take them seriously? I mean, they're just angry at religion. They're angry at God or whatever it is. Where's the real deception? Catholic Church, Protestant churches who have wrong doctrine. Yeah, it's the people who have the Bible and they're preaching it wrongly. Paul calls it doctrines of devils when you say to abstain from meats. Well, God said that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, don't eat the meats. So the devil's using Bible doctrine from a different dispensation to deceive people. You know, so yeah, when Paul delivers this guy into Satan, I don't see any necessity for that to be Paul killing the guy. He's done such a wrong, I'm going to, like the law says, you know, like Peter did, and slay in the spirit the guy, the people who lied to him. Right?
Or
that doesn't apply.
Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, which is another, you know, an angle that I see on this guy in 1 Corinthians 5 there is work to try to restore someone that's fallen, but he's not even admitting a fallen state.
Yeah.
And so you can't even apply grace to that level. And so that's how I see why they're saying that he is to be out, you know, away from.
Titus 3:10 says after two or three admonitions, reject, you know, two or three times after heretic, reject. Yeah, so there is that principle where you try to restore them because you want us, every body and joint of the body is necessary to do work. And we need people, we need each other to edify one another. But that's not edifying. You know, if they don't want to be edified and they're glorying in their flesh, and this is a problem. So, yeah, that's what the deal was here with the Corinthians. Interesting conversation. Any other thoughts? Satan's work. Yeah, we covered faithful stewards in chapter 4, and now in chapter 5 we're getting Satan involved, aren't we? Yeah. Next week we'll cover the leaven and the Passover and the purging. Isn't Corinthians fun? All right.
It gets better.
It gets better, yeah. It gets better.